We're actually in, after several weeks, we're in chapter 2. We're not far into chapter 2, we're in verse 13, but we are in chapter 2. You know, Mark is a just-the-facts kind of guy, and he's real quick to move to the next issue, but he talks about so many things that it's our job to break it down, really try to understand what he's saying. So it's taken us a little time to go through, but it will pick up. What I hope that you have seen already from chapter 1, we've seen the entrance of Jesus Christ onto the scene. John the Baptist came as a forerunner, but then Jesus entered, and John moved into obscurity while Jesus took the main stage in this time period. He began to teach. He called some disciples to himself. We know of four disciples he's already called in chapter 1, but then he begins teaching. And his teaching was with authority that the people just couldn't believe. They were in awe, and they were also terrified at the things that were coming out of Jesus' mouth. But Jesus didn't just talk. He backed up everything he was saying with signs, with wonders, with miracles, with healings, even with the casting out of devils. So what we know about Jesus already from just the facts of Mark, who is writing from the sermons of the Apostle Peter himself, we know that Jesus Christ was prophesied to come. He did come. He has the will. His desire is to seek and to save that which is lost. And he also has the power to do that. We've already seen Jesus with power over the natural elements. And we've also seen Jesus with power even over other world, the supernatural elements that were going on in this day and age. And now we find Jesus. Now, let me say this. Jesus has already got the ears of the religious elite of his day listening intently. They're already looking at Jesus through suspicious eyes, because some of these things Jesus is doing, he's doing on the wrong day of the week, in their opinion. He was working on the Sabbath, and we're going to talk more about Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath next week. But they're already looking with a cynicism, with skeptical eyes at Jesus, and we're going to look at two situations today which really build this growing snowball of hatred from the religious elite of Jesus' day towards Jesus. In fact, the two events that are happening that we're going to read in Scripture today begin this process of the religious elite looking to kidnap Jesus, beat Jesus, and eventually destroy, kill Jesus. They hated him so. Let's read beginning in verse 13. He went out again, speaking of Jesus, beside the sea. Now, they're in Capernaum. They're in Jesus' headquarters. It's where the Apostle Peter was a fisherman who was called to follow Jesus. Peter and his entire family lived in Capernaum. This is where they were at. Capernaum is in Galilee, and it's got a bustling fishing community. It's got a good, strong local economy for a place of its size. So there's a lot of people there. There's a lot of traffic from the northern territories. Capernaum in Galilee is kind of one of the first good-sized towns you would travel through if you were on pilgrimage to get down into Judea to Jerusalem. So Capernaum is a blip on the map, but it's a pretty important city for its size in the area of Galilee. This is where Jesus is, and all that's important because the crowd was coming to him. Now, Jesus has done enough already for people to want to be around him, for people to want to hear, who is this guy that's making people's jaws drop? Who is this guy that everything he's saying, people are going, Jesus is blowing their minds with his words, and then he's backing it up with all these actions, these healings that he's performing, the casting out of demons. People wanted to get to Jesus, and he was teaching them. So Jesus is teaching them. Now Mark, just the facts, doesn't focus a lot on the actual sermons of Jesus. We just know Jesus is going about teaching. Mark focuses more on what Jesus does, his actions. That's going to be a staple throughout this book. If you want to know about the sermons and what Jesus, a lot of the things he's saying, you got to go to Matthew. You got to go to Luke. But Mark just records, hey, Jesus was out teaching, and then this is what he did. And that's exactly what he does now. So Jesus is teaching all these crowds coming to him in verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. So Levi, a lot of people in the Bible are known by two names. You've got surnames and all these other things that are happening. But Levi, his other name was Matthew. This is actually the disciple whom Jesus calls in this passage who writes the book of Matthew a little later on. So Mark records when Levi was called to follow Jesus. The interesting thing about Levi, though, he is a tax collector. Now let's talk a little bit about tax collectors in the ancient world, especially in Galilee, sitting in Capernaum at this tax booth. Because this makes, as we'll see in a moment, this makes all the religious elite go, what? What is he doing? He's already called some uneducated fishermen who didn't make the grade, so they just kind of followed their dad in that trade. Rabbis, teachers, they would call the best of the best to be their disciples. In order to look at someone, a rabbi just didn't say, I think you can learn what I have to teach. A rabbi would say, I think you can do what I'm doing. Follow me. That was the protocol, and rabbis only chose the best of the best students who were asking all the right questions, who had the capacity for higher learning, that could follow a rabbi and do the things that rabbis did. And Jesus stops by the tax booth, and he calls a tax collector. Not only was the tax collector not the best of the best academically in that world, but they were also not liked a whole lot by anybody. Herod the Great, who had died in 4 BC, he was the Herod that tried to kill all the babies when he found out Jesus was born. He died, and the kingdom was split and given to his three sons. Now, all of them were tetrarchs. They were kings of the areas, but they actually served under Rome. Rome was backing them to keep the peace in these areas. And Galilee was given to Herod Antipas. And for Herod, this northern kingdom of Galilee, especially Capernaum, for Herod to be able to operate things, he needed to collect taxes. We've seen the movies. We know how this works. Nobody in any place ever has ever liked taxes, just so we're clear. And if you're going to vote for somebody who wants to raise taxes, you are out of the norm of things, historically, just so we're clear. Throw a little politics into my sermons occasionally. Nobody likes taxes. Nobody likes tax collectors. In fact, the tax collectors that we read about in the Bible in Galilee are Jewish men. They're Jewish men who are now working for Rome. And how this would work, the Jewish man would have to turn in a bid to his local office of how much taxes he thinks he can collect. And then Rome, through their tetrarch Herod Antipas, would choose the highest bids. I mean, you talk about local business and building, kind of all those things. They would get bids and they would choose, this guy can raise more money for us, and they would choose that person to be a tax collector. So the Jewish population looked at these Jews as traitors who were trying to become tax collectors, and here's what would happen. Once someone was chosen, hey, we choose your bid, you know a lot of people, you're in the right parts of the city, you're networked, you can raise a lot of money, a lot of tax revenue, so we're going to choose you to be our tax collector. We want you to go set up a booth, and here's a quota. They would get a quota from the government on how much taxes they could raise. Here's the kicker. Anything they raised over their quota, they got to keep. So it was, you can see how this is going to be a just really ironclad system of justice right off the top, right? Tax collectors were hated, not only because they were traitors, but because they were incredibly dishonest. In fact, we don't read about one tax collector in the Bible who was not looked at like they were dishonest, because they would raise their quota, and then they would just keep taxing the people, and they would fill their own personal coffers with the overflow. This happens with Zacchaeus. This happens with every tax collector we read about in Scripture. The profession itself was ultimately corrupt. And so it's no different with Matthew. And we see the reaction a little later on at a party where Jesus takes Matthew too from the religious elite. They can't believe Jesus would call a guy like this to follow him, let alone go and have a party with him, which is what we're going to read about now. So Jesus runs by this tax booth where Levi's collecting taxes, and he says, "Follow me." The same thing he told to Peter, James, John, Andrew up here in chapter 1, "Follow me." He gives the same opportunity to the tax collector that he gives to the fisherman, that he gives to the woman at the well, that he gives to everybody Jesus meets in the Bible. There's a place for everybody in Jesus' understanding of the kingdom of God who will come and sit at the table with him. Jesus to the tax collector says, "Hey, follow me." And we know from history that Levi does just do that and becomes actually one of the 12 disciples, those closest to Jesus, and ends up writing a book of the Bible a little later. But if you're in the room this morning, maybe you've seen these baptisms and you've looked at some of the people who were in the water and you're like, "Man, those guys look rough. They've got tattoos. I don't know." You need to understand Jesus is calling. He's calling for you. He's calling for me. He's calling for anyone who has ears to hear. Even the hated tax collector who was a traitor. His own family was shamed because of his profession. Everybody looked down on his entire family for the choices that he made. And Jesus calls out and says, "Follow me." Jesus will. We talked about the desire of God. His desire is to seek and to save. We're going to read that verse a bit later. If you're in the room, you are not out of bounds this morning. You've not gone too far. You can't sit in my office and say, "You just don't know what I've done," because I can point to dozens of people in Scripture who are way worse than you. And Jesus says, "Follow me. I've got a place for you at the table where kings and dignitaries should be sitting," but instead, Jesus calls us. That should, if the wood's wet, if it's not burning inside you right now, that's good news. Oh, I love you. And as he reclined, now watch this, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. So Matthew, like the fisherman, he's got a lucrative business. He's in the tax booth. He's collecting the coins for Rome and for himself. But at the calling of Jesus, Matthew just gets up, leaves it all, and follows Jesus. Now where does Jesus take him? This is going to be a fun sermon. What time is it even? I feel like I'm going too slow. Well, I got 30 minutes. See, some of you guys are visiting to see a baptism. Boy, did you come into the wrong church. And as he reclined at table in his house, now we don't know whose house he's at, and we could talk a lot about that. I won't. He could be at Peter's house, which is on loan to Jesus, where he kind of sets up shop. Could be at Matthew's house. We're not sure where he's at, but he's at a house, and he's reclining at the table, meaning this isn't just a meal to eat so we can go on and do more stuff. This is a feast. This is where you just eat a little bit, lay, relax. They're reclined, talking, good conversation, eat a little more. The cup's always full. This is a feast that's happening here. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners, were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So we got a few people who Jesus has called to follow him, who go with him everywhere he goes. They're there. But Jesus is in this house now. Matthew's there. And all his tax collector buddies. The tax collectors start showing up. Did you hear Jesus, this guy who's kind of changing everything, the guy who's speaking like nobody else is speaking, the guy who's even healing physical ailments of people, this guy who's casting out demons? I mean, the buzz was everywhere about Jesus, and the tax collectors are going, wait a minute, he asked Matthew to come. He may be at Matthew's house right now. Even if he's at somebody else's house, Matthew's with him. Maybe there's a place for us at the table. So the tax collectors start showing up. Well, the sinners hear about it. This holy man, this rabbi, we're not allowed to be around these people normally. They don't want to have anything to do with us. But this Jesus, he invites us to the table. They start coming to Jesus. Wouldn't you know it? Somebody's got a problem with that, and it's not Jesus. This is going to be fun. They're reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, scribes, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, right? They don't go to Jesus. They go to those around Jesus. And they say, why does he not know who these people are? Is your man, we know he's not from Capernaum. He's kind of set up shop here, but he ain't been here that long. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. He may not know who's at the table beside him. He may not understand who's around him. Does he know who's around him? Does he know who he's eating with? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, this is a proverb of the day, actually. So Jesus isn't saying something that is new that he's making up. This is a proverb. We found this this same sentence on a lot of ancient inscriptions, stones. Even there's a coin with this inscription on it. So Jesus is telling them something they should already know, but they have forgotten or they've missed the point of connection for the reality of normal life. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now let me just say this quickly. This is going to be a generalization. There are three people in the room. Three kinds of people. There are those who love Jesus, are following Jesus, and the more they follow Jesus, the more they know they need Jesus. When they open their Bibles, they're going, oh, Jesus, I need you more. Because that is Christianity. Christianity is a life of repentance. It's listening to Jesus' words. It's realizing you don't match up. And it's running into the bosom of Christ saying, forgive me, help me, make me better. Send your spirit. I need you, Jesus. There is this constant need and beating of the chest of God's people saying, we need you. We can't do this without you. Lots of those people come to this church. There are other people who know in this room right now who know they need. They just don't know where to run and they don't know the answer. But then there's a third group. And this group doesn't end up so well for them at the end of the day. When Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. There is a group in this room this morning that would fall under this category of righteous. And it's not a righteous where you're perfectly holy like God himself. It's not that kind of righteous, but it's the righteousness of the Pharisees that Jesus tells his disciples, you got to rise up above that. It's a righteousness that says, I'm not in need. I'm doing everything right. People who need faith and religion and Jesus, well, those are people who are just impoverished, emotional people who need crutches. I don't need anything. I'm doing all the right stuff. I got the right education. I got the right job. I know all the right people. I live in the right neighborhood. I am in need of nothing. Righteousness of ourselves. Jesus said, I didn't come for people like that. I came for those who know they are in need. Nobody goes to a doctor unless there's a problem. At least they didn't used to. Now we have preventative medicine, so we do that all the time. There was no preventative stuff in the Bible days. If you had a problem, you went to a doctor. And Jesus says, hey man, I'm the physician. I didn't come for the well. I didn't come for those who are righteous. I came for the sick. I came for those in need. Why wouldn't sinners and tax collectors be around me? And here's what we have to work into our theology somehow in the 21st century in America and Ackworth and Kennesaw and all these surrounding areas where we live. We have created this Christianity that is so tame. It is not the raging Colorado River blowing through the Grand Canyon. It's little Pumpkin Vine Creek out behind my house. Still and tranquil. And don't let anybody come in here that's going to mess up our peace and our illusion of security. Todd Agnew sang a song, and this is a decade old now, but it always struck with me because I can just see from reading the Bible how we've done this in American Christianity. But he sang this song, and one of the lyrics in the song is, most of our churches wouldn't let Jesus himself come inside because he would get bloodstains on the carpet. Jesus came for people like me. Jesus came for people like you. And if you're in the room and you fall into that righteous category, you need to do what the Bible says. You need to realize that you are, in and of yourself, bankrupt. It may look good on the outside. It may look good in the bank account. It may look good on the degree hanging in your office. But those things, there's nothing behind them. There's bankrupt, spiritual bankruptcy. You are more in need than you have ever realized. When you read the New Testament, it is those people who think they've got it all together that Jesus has the harshest words. He even calls them at one point sons of hell. These are the religious elite of his day. These are the people who have the nice seats that are saved for them in the public arena. These are the people that are looked up to. Jesus says, you sons of hell. Let me get to the good news here. If you're sitting in the room and you know you're in need, Jesus is for you. He loves you. He has a place for you at his table. He wants you there. And if you find yourself to fall into the righteous category, Jesus wants you there too, but there's something that has to happen first in your heart. You have to realize you're not as good as you think you are. That when you go to the bathroom, yes, it stinks just like everybody else. I know you're quick with the potpourri, but your stuff stinks just as bad as the rest of ours. I gotta move on or I'm gonna get in trouble. Reminds me of those old Saturday Night Live. What, you think you're better than me? Oh, come on. Watch this now. Okay, so the Pharisees, they're really perking up now. Sinners, tax collectors, I mean, this guy's doing stuff on the wrong day of the week. The holy day, he's doing miracles. I mean, what kind of person does that? And now he's got sinners and tax collectors all around him. And now we get into the theological discussions. Here's where they start coming and asking the theological questions, trying to trick Jesus, trying to trap Jesus, trying to turn the people against Jesus. Now, John's disciples, this is John the Baptist's disciples. Now, at this point, John's in prison. John's ministry has faded into obscurity. Jesus has taken over. John is in prison. He's fixing to lose his head. So John's, the Baptist disciples are kind of scratching their head going, what's going on? And John the Baptist was a pious man. He didn't eat nor drink. He wasn't a feast kind of guy. He was very serious man. So his disciples are kind of scratching their head going, mean, Jesus, he's kind of crazy. He's hanging out with all kinds of different people. And his disciples aren't doing what John the Baptist had us do. And also the Pharisees, the religious elite of the day. They were fasting. Now, in the Bible, there was one day a year where Moses commanded all God's people to fast. It was the Day of Atonement. You can find that in Leviticus, the exact, I think it's chapter 16. It's in your notes on the blog. You're going to be talking about that in your small groups, about the spiritual discipline of fasting. I'm not going to belabor this morning and get into all of that. But there was once a year where God's people corporately fasted in the ancient world. But the religious elite of the day, they looked at the commandments found in the Bible and they were like, you know, that's really not enough. We need to do more. Because the more we do, the better we feel. So let's see, that's a different thing altogether. We got to do more. God commands us to do it once, but we're going to do it twice a week to really show him how holy and committed we are. So every Monday and every Thursday, the Pharisees fasted. And man, did they make a show. You're going to read Matthew 6 where Jesus talks about fasting in your notes this week in small groups. You're going to love it. The Pharisees, they get out in the open and they show everybody how hungry they are. And oh, we're so holy and pious. We're so righteous. Look at these sacrifices we're making in the name of God. Twice a week. Jesus' disciples are eating and drinking with Jesus, with the sinners and the publicans. It's not in the Bible, but they're probably playing poker too. Just so I'm just saying. I heard you laugh, so I had to say that. John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting, and people came and said to him, speaking of Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? I mean, fasting has to be a good thing, right? It's a self-sacrificial thing. People do it to show how much they believe their convictions for God, and they're fasting all the time. The Pharisees are fasting twice a week. John the Baptist would fast. His disciples have carried that on and fast. Why don't you guys fast? Jesus' answer, we're going to read the whole thing, but he gives three illustrations. Jesus said to them in verse 19, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now this, for I told you we were going to read all, but I'm a liar, so I need Jesus. This first illustration, I believe, is a direct response to the disciples of John. Now, is it true that the disciples of after Jesus dies, is buried, and is resurrected from dead and ascends into heaven, do his disciples fast too? Absolutely. Fasting is a wonderful spiritual discipline, and we're going to talk in your notes about some correct ways to fast, and even some New Testament examples in like Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, where the New Testament church, when they had to make hard decisions, they didn't know which way to go. They would stop everything they were doing, they would get together, they would pray, and they would fast. So when Jesus says there's going to come a day where they do fast, that absolutely corresponds with the New Testament, with us today. Fasting's not a bad thing. But Jesus is talking to the disciples of John the Baptist because John has been taken away from them. Of course, they're in a period of mourning and questioning, and of course they're going to be fasting. But Jesus says nobody fasts when the bridegroom's here. And my disciples right now, they're with God made flesh. No reason for mourning yet. There's going to be a reason for mourning, but no reason yet. They're with me now, and we're enjoying ourselves and our company. You don't fast when there's no point in fasting. Second illustration. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Third illustration. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Jesus gives two examples, and they're very, very similar. The first is about clothing, and those in the room who are familiar with sewing know. When I was a kid, we used to love, I learned this young because patches were cool. I'm not from the 60s, or I was born in the middle of the 70s, but I'm not a child of the 70s. But even I was kind of a hippie at heart when I was younger, so I liked holy jeans and I liked patches. But if you didn't take a patch, if you bought a patch at a store and you didn't wash it, you didn't make sure if it didn't come pre-shrunk, you had to make sure that that cloth had been heated to extremes, cooled to extremes, and though all those new fibers constricted and shrunk like they're supposed to, like all cloth does. Because if you put a new patch on old jeans, when you wash them, it's going to tighten up and it's going to rip your pants even more. The hole you're trying to cover with the patch is going to make new holes in your jeans. Same thing with wine. When you got new wine and you put it into an old skin, the gases from the new wine are going to end up busting out of that old skin. You got to put new wine in new skin so that fermentation process all happens at the same time with that new skin, and it's got the room to expand like it needs to for that fermentation process to take hold. Now here's what Jesus is saying. When he gets pushed into this corner and this theological question is asked of him, why not, why do they, and why do you not? Here's very clearly what Jesus is saying. There is an old way that things have been done. And I have come now, and I am fulfilling promises from the old. But what I am doing, even though it's mentioned in the old, is new. I am full. Remember Jesus' words at the Last Supper. This is my blood of the new covenant. Jesus is doing something new. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and he lived the perfect life that none of us could ever live. And he died in our place for our sins, so that when we come to him, our sins can be forgiven, though they're red as scarlet. In Christ Jesus, we can be white as snow, and with our sins forgiven, we can live and move and breathe in this union and communion with God the Father again through Christ Jesus. Jesus is saying, hey man, all the purification rituals, all the washing, all the old ways that you guys are used to doing stuff, that stuff, you don't have to do that anymore. This is a new thing I'm doing, and you can't put it in the old skin. You want to know what the hardest thing for the New Testament church to wrap their heads around as you watch the progress through the book of Acts? Was a leaving of the Saturday Sabbath into the New Testament Sunday, leaving the old ways for the new ways, the ways that Jesus Christ instituted himself, that we are to follow as he instituted them. Let me tell you practically where this causes some problems, maybe even for many of you. There's a lot of books written about the Old Testament and the Jewishness of the gospel. Some of you I've had conversations with about Old Testament law and the different things the Jews would do to please God. Listen. Why was Abraham even chosen? He wasn't a Jew, he was a Chaldean. Why was he chosen in the first place? Because God wanted a people for himself. And yes, those people were the Jewish people, but remember the promise to Abraham was for all nations. So if you're getting caught up in these groups, or maybe in small group, if you're being redirected around all this Jewishness stuff, listen, Judaism is awesome to study and to learn because it is the context in which the new covenant of Christ Jesus was written, was performed, was executed. That's the history from Judaism to Christianity. But you don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. We're not Jews. Nothing wrong with Jews. You don't have to be one, though, to be saved. You don't have to do things the way ancient Judaism did things to be saved. Jesus is saying, hey, Pharisees, hey, religious elite, you've been doing things the same way for a long time. All that's fixing to change. You don't have to come to God through your own works of righteousness any longer. You don't have to fast twice a week to feel good enough about approaching God's throne room. I'm all you need. This new blood that I'm spilling for this new covenant is all you need to come before God. So, New Testament Christians, we've got to stop muddying the waters for people who are trying to get to Jesus. Two stories today. Jesus wants sinners around him. And then the theology comes, well, why don't they do? Why don't you do? Why don't... Jesus, hey, look, stop trying to muddy the waters. People need to be able to get to me. The way that I'm doing things is not going to be fit into your old way of doing things, Pharisees. Religious elite. Now let's talk about a flip side real quick, and then I'm going to end on that point. Flip side real quick, and this happens all the time, and you can Google it on YouTube or whatever you need to do, but you're going to... Everybody's got a ministry, right? In the New Testament church, we got to remember there is unity in Christ Jesus. For 4 points, for all the other churches, we're all on the same team going in the same. We might do some stuff differently, but we're all on the same team going in the same direction, believing in the same covenant that Jesus Christ, hopefully, because if we're not, then they're not a Christian church according to the Bible. Okay, we're clear? Do not be deceived. Here's how these verses get used a lot of times. You got a person in a church like ours, in our church, you know, we're after Jesus, we're doing it, but somebody gets this idea. You know, I just think we need to save every speckled lizard on the planet or whatever. I'm just throwing something out there. And then they use this verse as a springboard to launch their ministry. You guys, you need to leave the church. You need to come over and be part of my ministry. Can't put new wine in an old skin. Right? We're doing something new. It's fresh. There is nothing fresh apart from Jesus. There is the gospel. Paul in Galatians, read the Bible. It's awesome. It saves you a lot of time and heartache. I've told you stories about, man, when I was younger, I got pulled into all kinds of, I was part of a Bible study called the Deliverance Chamber, okay? I know all about being pulled aside and the gospel kind of gets lost somewhere back there as you're talking about demons and scary stuff and, ooh, you just coughed. That was a demon coming out of you. Oh, that's crazy. Been there, done that, not going back. Paul said, stop preaching another gospel. There is new wine for a new skin. It is Christianity, and there's nothing after it. There's one Lord, one God, one Savior, one hope for the world. His name's Jesus. He's already come. Believe in him and be saved. It's fun to be a preacher sometimes. It's just fun. I get to yell, and people like it. I grew up in a very religious institution, and it was a church, and they're good people, and they love Jesus, but a lot of times we can muddy the waters. This New Testament 90 days things that we're doing, some of you, you're taking that as law. I have to do this. My church said to do this. I have to do this, or I'm not a good Christian. That is not the point of the New Testament 90 days. That is a resource to help give you a way to read all of the New Testament. And that's all that is. If you read that, you're not a better Christian than if you hadn't read that. Are you trekking with me this morning? You don't have to fast twice a week to be closer to God. Now, is fasting a good thing? Absolutely, it's a good thing. And when there are hardships that you're facing in your life and you don't know which way to go, it is good to shut the door, to turn off the TV, to put the stinking iPad down and pray and read the Bible and fast and go after God to get an answer. That is awesome. Do that. But understand, you can't be more of a Christian by doing that, because all it takes to be a Christian is to believe upon Christ Jesus. That's it. And you stand before God, and he is pleased. It pleased him to punish Jesus on the cross for your sins. You aren't punished any longer. Jesus took the shame the pain and the punishment for you. You can stand before God and look down at him and be invited into his kingdom because of Jesus. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Come on, somebody. Let's pray. God, we are your people. We have been told so many things. God, we could completely inundate ourselves in by there's so many resources written by so many people from so many backgrounds, and they all have something to offer, something we can learn from. But Father, may we, your people, not forget what is of most importance, as you had the Apostle Paul write in our New Testament Bible. May we not overlook you and your grace and your mercy that we need every day to stand right before God. May we not muddy the waters. So many times someone is interested in you, and we, your people, we come and say, oh, well, you know, you can come to church, but you've got to change the way you dress and change the way you talk and take those earrings out of your face and all the things. We try to clean them up instead of just bringing them to you as they are. God, help us to be your people, and may your gospel be the message we forever preach first and foremost. May we not be a stumbling block for those trying to get to you, but may we be useful tools in your hands, Father, to bring sinners and tax collectors and the publicans to your table. Because one thing I know, when people meet you, they begin to change. Some people change fast, some people change slow. But you are the agent through your powerful spirit of change. We don't need to try to help people change. We just need to be used by you to bring people to your table to meet you. Father, help us, your church, to do things your way. There is no more new wine. The new wine of your covenant is now aged and beautiful and aromatic. It is the perfect wine, and may we drink it and it alone. In Jesus' name we pray. And lastly, before I say amen, Jesus, help me. If there's someone in this room who thought Christianity was rules and regulations that they could never meet up to, perhaps they have been running away from you all this time because of their own insecurity in their hearts about who they are and how they can never be anything that you would look down and see any value or worth. Father, may they feel your holy gaze upon them now. May they know that it's not about them at all, but it's about what Jesus has done for them. May they feel your favor through Jesus Christ this morning. And may their heart be turned to come after you, seeking you. Give them a hunger and a thirst after true righteousness, for your promise says they shall be filled. Jesus, we pray these things. May we all know there's a place at your table for us. And may we all know there's a place to bring all our friends to your table. Thank you for how good and gracious you are. And in Jesus' name we all said, amen.